Welcome to the Chadron Berean Church podcast, where you'll find some of the latest teachings from Chadron Berean Church in Chadron, Nebraska. We are a loving community of believers growing in God's grace in Christ together. The heartbeat of our church is to have deep roots in the Word of God and to bear fruit by passionately applying it to our lives by His power for His glory. And we thank you for joining us. And for a few years, we've kept in front of us this vision of a healthy fruit tree that has deep roots and bears fruit. And we're saying, basically, that this is what we want to be like, spiritually speaking. We want to be rooted in Christ. We want to be rooted in the gospel. We want to be rooted in His Word. But we also want to bear fruit because of that. What I like about this vision is that it reminds us that we don't just want to know truth, we want to live it. Hey, we don't want to come to church Sunday after Sunday, hear the truth, say amen, and then we all go home unchanged by it. We want to bear fruit. We want to have Jesus bear fruit through us. Fruit is a product of being rooted in Christ and in the gospel and in His Word. The two of them go together. It won't bear fruit if we're not rooted, but if we are rooted, boy, we're going to bear fruit. So that's the idea. And if you didn't notice, there are some fun bear fruit stickers out there on the Connection Center this morning. They're kind of silly, but take them. Couple, I think we can have at least a couple, two or three per family. There's enough for that. So take them, put them on your water bottle or on your cars or whatever, wherever you want to put them. But Romans 6 and 7 are good chapters to remind us of our this vision we've had for a few years now, because Paul's going to talk about bearing fruit for God. Last week he talked about the fruit of living in sin. This week he's talking about how we can bear fruit for God under grace. If we are going to bear genuine and good and spiritual fruit, we need to live under grace, the grace of our union with Jesus, being identified with Him in His death and His burial and resurrection. That's where it's going to come from. Our life, our power to live the Christian life, it all comes from Him, amen? It all comes through Jesus Christ, through His grace, through our identity with Him, our identification with Him in His death and burial and resurrection. I mean, bearing fruit does not come from us. It doesn't come from us in our own self-effort. We let Him live His life through us. And contrary to that concept, that gospel concept, is the life under law or legalism or a works-based concept. It's a religious... Life under law is a religious performance-based way of life where you live by a set of rules, thinking you can measure up to God's standards through your own effort or operate independently of God. I tell you what, if Satan wants one thing from you in your life as a Christian, it's for you to operate independently of God, not relying on Him or His grace. He wants us all to be operating without a relationship with God, because under law you can do that. It's not about a relationship. It's about works. It's about being good enough. It's about measuring up. Rule keeping. And already we've looked, right, at how law, living by law or trying to keep the law of Moses in particular, does not justify you or save you. He said in chapter 3, no one has been justified by law. No one ever has been. No one ever will be. The whole point of the law is to show you can't be good enough. And then it points you to Christ. But now he's going to teach that actually law doesn't sanctify anyone either. It's kind of a shocking statement, but the law is not what we're turning to be sanctified. Remember in Romans chapter 6 in the first half when we talked about how to have victory over sin? Did we turn to the law and look up a list of commands to keep in order to be victorious? Not at all. What did we turn to? We turn to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and our union with him in those things. And so if you want to bear fruit, it's not going to happen under law, but under grace. And that's what we're going to talk about. I would say that many Christians understand, you know, they're saved by grace, but they think they need to keep working in order to keep their salvation, if that makes sense, in order to stay saved. Or we've been talking about yielding our lives to God in Romans 6 as well, right? How that's the normal, that should be our response, is to surrender our lives as a living sacrifice, to yield our lives to Him. And it's tempting as a Christian to think that in doing that, I'm actually paying God back for what He's done for me. Is that what we're doing? Are we paying God back now that we're Christians for what He's done for us? I think that's one of the prevailing mindsets. I think that is the prevailing mindset among religious groups, the religious groups of the world. Paul called out to Galatians. He actually said, "Foolish Galatians." These were some of the churches in central, south central modern day Turkey. But he said, "You foolish Galatians, you know, having been, you know, saved by grace through faith in Christ, what makes you think that you're going to live now by works?" He's like, "No, you're going to continue to live by grace through faith in Christ." And so we can think that, okay, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, but now we're actually going to live by law. We're going to live by works. And Paul's shutting that idea down this morning. He wants us to be free. He does not want us to be under a law. So if your idea of the Christian life this morning coming in here is that the Christian life is like a salt mine, you know, you got to put your pick on your shoulder and go to work, and it's just a bunch of a list of rules, do's and don'ts and commands, and if you have to do this all on your own, if that's your idea of the Christian life this morning, I'm telling you, I hope by now that you're frustrated with it, okay? Like, I hope you're at the point where you say to God, "God, I just don't think I can keep doing this. I don't think I can live this Christian life." And if this is what the Christian's life all is, if this is what the Christian life is all about, well then, I don't think I want it. And I think there's a lot of us who have been living under law who need to get to that point. I think God wants us to get to that point, because once you get to that point, God says, "Good, okay, perfect. Now learn from me, right? Let me live through you. Let me empower you to live the Christian life. Quit trying to do it all on your own and your own strength." So as we open up Romans 7 this morning, remember Paul's building on a statement he made in Romans 6. 14. Romans 6:14, Paul said, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." Remember that? It's another shocking statement, just like he made at the end of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 20, "Where sin increased, grace increased all the more." Well, he can't just make a statement like that and not explain it, right? And so he's explained that chapter 5 statement. Now he's going to explain the chapter 6 statement. "Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." So in chapter 6, he proved that freedom from the law doesn't give us license to sin, not at all. And now he's going to further the argument, and he's going to say, look, freedom from law is the solution to sin's dominance in our lives. It's not the answer. It's the solution. Freedom from law and a life under grace is the solution to sin's dominance over the believer. And Paul's going to use the metaphor of marriage to communicate this truth. Now, marriage is just the metaphor, okay? This isn't a passage on marriage. It's not about marriage and divorce or anything like that. He's just using marriage as a metaphor to describe the believer's relationship to the law, or to law. It's important to point that out because if you're reading this for the first time and you haven't studied it before, this can be really confusing. Because he's been talking about law and grace and stuff, and then it's like, what? Since when do we? Now we're talking about marriage. What's the deal? So it's just the metaphor, and I'll also let you know that I'm going to be using the term law in a couple of different ways today. Sometimes law is a reference to the Mosaic law. Okay, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. Actually, there were 613 commands in the law of Moses. And so that's one of the things that we're going to be talking about. That's Paul's main reference here, is are Christians still under the law? And then the second way I'm going to use the word law is just a general performance-based method of living. Okay, that's just this idea that I can get to heaven, I can be accepted before God by the things that I do. So that's what we're talking about. But let's look at the believer in the life, the law of the husband in verses 1 through 6. We'll start out with verses 1 through 3 here. He says, chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, then she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, even though she's joined to another man. So Paul, I think he's talking here to his Jewish brethren. He's talking about his brethren in the churches who know the law. People who know the law, of course, I think it's mainly focused at them because they're the ones who are, you know, the stringent one. You know, they grew up under law. It's just crazy to think of not being under it. Okay, but this is for the whole church to hear because just about in every church at one time or another, there will be those who come into the congregation who say, you have to keep the law. It's just the way it is. And so he's when he makes these statements that he's making, I mean, this had to rock their world. A lot of these guys, a lot of the people in the churches at Rome are Jews, right? They grew up with the law. This was their tradition. And he's saying the law doesn't justify you. The law justifies no one. He said the law increases sin and transgression. He says we're not under law, we're under grace. We're made to die to the law. And so in our thinking, and especially in their thinking, we're thinking, wait a minute, Paul. If you remove the law, well, then people aren't going to be afraid of the penalties in the law. And won't people just go on sinning without restraint? I mean, what do when we see people living under sin? We want to add more and more restraints, right? That's a natural tendency. So they're thinking in their minds, don't we need even just a little bit of law for believers to keep even believers in check? And so to the Jews, man, they're looking at Paul as one who is removing the fence. The Jews look at the law like it was a fence. So basically, it's a law that kept people restrained from lawlessness. And it was their tradition over and over. God chastised Israel for not keeping it. They loved the law. The law's honored in both the Old and New Testaments. So it is. It's a theological concept that we've got to wrestle with, and that they were wrestling with. The Jews, like the Pharisees, they also had what they called the oral law. You heard me talk about this a lot in the Gospels and in the Book of Acts. The oral law. So you had the law, right? Say, let's pretend that you know the people are over here, okay, on this side of the pulpit, and you've got the law right here, right? So basically, there's the law, trying to keep people from sin, but that's the fence. But they came up with an oral law. So in order to, for every command in the law, for every 613 commands in the law, they came up with another law, or more laws. And so they called it the oral law. So you have the written law and the oral law. And the oral law was intended to keep people from breaking the written law. But essentially what you have is a whole list of commands over here that are just completely man-made. They're not in God's word. They're just man-made religious traditions that people had come under as their way of life. And it was very restrictive, very restraining, it was stringent. And this is what Jesus said meant when he said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Okay, because they were so used to living under the yoke of the oral law and the law. And Jesus is saying, "Take my yoke upon you. I'll teach you how to live free under grace." So when Paul says these things, you're no longer under law, people were probably upset. In fact, it might raise some hairs on your neck today. But this is the reality of New Covenant truth, and you have to take God at his word. He says you, as a believer, are dead to the law. You're dead to the law. The law is good. The law is holy. It's just. We can learn a lot from the law, but the main purpose of the law is to reveal sin to unbelievers and then to point them to Jesus. Even in the law, there was that sacrificial system, right, that taught people they can't keep the law and they need a sacrifice, right, to pay for their sins. So even the law points people to Jesus. And once someone turns to Christ, their second husband, they become dead to the first husband of the law. That's basically the point that Paul's making through marriage. He's saying law has authority over people as long as they're living, right? So this is true of any code of law, be it in the Jewish world or be it in the Roman world, right? If you die, you're dead to the law, right? They can't hold you under the law. Death cancels engagements. Hey, let's pretend that because I've preached such a long sermon today and you're so hungry that you race over to Runza in your DeLorean and you get a speeding ticket on the way there. Lawbreakers, right? Hungry lawbreakers. Should have brought a Snickers to church. But, okay, you get a ticket on your way to Runza. You have how many days? 30 days to pay that ticket. Let's pretend that in between then and those 30 days, you have died. That you die. Now, I conduct your funeral here. Am I going to stand over your open casket on your funeral day and say, "You still haven't paid this ticket, pal"? Are the cops going to come to this church on your funeral and say, "He hasn't paid his ticket yet. We got to lock him up"? Not at all, right? No, because you're dead. Okay, the law cancels that. The law has no jurisdiction over a dead person. You've never seen They've never written a DUI to a dead person who died because of their, you know, they were drunk and they got in a car wreck and died. They never give a DUI out to that person, do they? It would be meaningless. Well, Paul's saying this principle carries over into marriage. If your spouse dies, well, then you're free to marry someone else, aren't you? And so there's no need to go on living like that spouse is still alive. The law of the husband is rendered inoperative the moment the husband passes away. And Paul says the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. So only upon death can she be joined to another man. Otherwise, verse 3 says she'll commit adultery. Now, you kind of have to think this through. Paul's saying, in order for the wife to be free of her first husband, the first husband has to die. The first husband of the law has to die in order for her to be joined to who? Christ, the second husband. We have a problem, though, don't we? The law can't die. You can't kill the law. The law is eternal. So, someone has to die, but it can't be the first husband. Who is it? It's the woman. It's the wife. She has to die. If she dies, she is free from the law and free to remarry another man, right? Well, what did we learn in chapter 6? It's weird, right? But it's a great illustration. He's speaking in human terms again, as he would say. It's imperfect, but it works. If she dies in a co-crucifixion, co-burial, and co-resurrection with Christ, she now has new life. She can marry Christ. So that's the point that he's making. He gets into the application with the word therefore in verse 4. He says, therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. And so his new statement, his positional statement, is that believers have been joined to their new husband, Christ. In fact, that's the purpose of which we died, right? We died to the law so that we could be joined to Jesus. We were made to die to the law through our spiritual union with him. And after dying, that means our relationship with the law is over. We're not partially married to a dead person. We have no more obligation to keep the law than a dead person does. Death did us what? Part. Death did us part. And so we're not only dead to sin, like we learned in chapter 6, we're dead to the law. And there's a good reason for that, because he mentions it, that the law actually arouses sinful passions in us. And it actually works against the sanctification process, which is hard to believe. But Paul's going to share in the rest of chapter 7 his own personal experience with the law and trying to live by it meticulously. He's actually going to tell you that taking opportunity through the commandment, it produced in me every coveting, or coveting of every kind. The law said, do not covet. Here I am focusing on not coveting, right? And all the while, I'm coveting everything because we have a sin nature. It's called the law of sin in us. He'll explain it in chapter 7 more. But there's a lot of analogies that portray our relationship to God. You've got the sheep and the shepherd. You've got the body and the head. You've got the children and the father. You've got the vine and the branches. But none, I think, is more intimate than the intimacy portrayed by a marriage relationship with Christ. Christ is our husband, and we're the bride. We're his bride. And we're married to him forever. And so far, this is a pretty theologically dense passage. I wouldn't be surprised if I lost a couple of you here. But the illustration overall is really simple. We had, as our first husband, a husband that was a grump. Okay, he's a cranky, cranky old cuss. We went to him for love and acceptance and things, and what did he do to us in return? Condemn, condemned, condemned. Paul calls it the ministry of condemnation. You go to the law and you look for acceptance, and the law says, nope, you screwed up here. Husband, I cleaned the floors, I waxed the floors, you missed a spot. I cooked you dinner, it's burned. You cannot please that husband ever. That's what the law does to us. Sin and death, sin and death, sin and death. That's all it reminds you of. You are condemned. It cannot justify you. And boy, I hope none of you had a husband, have a husband like that, because that's pretty awful, isn't it? But you died to that husband. You're dead to him. And thank God, okay? Because your life, your new relationship is with Jesus, the one who loves you so much that he gave himself up for you. The law never did that for you. Jesus does. Okay, but let's look at the reason why we were joined to Christ. We died to the law so that we would be joined to Christ, and we're joined to Christ so that what? So that we would bear fruit to God. That's the purpose statement there. So that we would bear fruit to God. Now, the fruit of every marriage is what? Of every union, man and woman come together, they bear the fruit of the womb. Maybe that's the fruit that Paul's talking about here. It's a little different fruit than we're used to, right? We're thinking of using like a fruit tree, but here's the reality, though. However he's using that, the reality is that we can't bear fruit on our own. Whether it's the marriage aspect or it's a vine and the vine and branches illustration, you cannot bear fruit on your own unless we abide in Christ, unless we're connected to him, unless we're joined to him. Remember that word joined is a term that you might use for grafting, like grafting a tree into another tree or a branch into a branch. We cannot bear fruit unless we're grafted into Jesus. We can't bear fruit on our own any more than a person can have children on their own or a branch can have fruit on the vine on its own. I mean, you cut a branch off, what happens? It's dead. It dies. There's no fruit on it. So we have no life or ability or power to bear fruit without, number one, being connected to Jesus positionally through faith in him. We're talking about salvation there. We've got to be connected to him there. And then as we live the Christian life, we're dependent on that relationship continually. We're relying upon him because apart from him, John 15:5 says, we can do nothing. Break that word up. We can do no thing. We cannot bear fruit on our own. That's why it's so important that we learn to live by the gospel. What did the Apostle Paul say? It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This life I live by what? By the law? The whole point of Galatians is no. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Living. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ. We live by grace through faith in Christ. We're not going to do it in our own strength. I'm afraid that even the most mature believers think that they can sometimes. In Galatians 5, Paul, he pits the law in the flesh versus the grace in the spirit. So if you're living by law, any sort of performance-based acceptance with God works, right? You're operating in the flesh. You're operating in your own natural power. You're operating in the sin nature. And the deeds of the flesh are evident. But if you want to bear fruit, you have to learn to operate in the realm of spirit and grace. Spirit and grace versus law and flesh. Only way we can bear fruit is under grace. Learning to serve in the newness of the spirit, not the oldness of the letter. Not the old written code written on stone. But I want to define what I mean by fruit here. A little bit. Fruit can be virtuous, Christ-like qualities or character. That's fruit. Your life is changed. You become more like Jesus. Fruit can be good works that we do to glorify God. Fruit can be people who come to Christ through our Christian witness. We share the gospel with them. Fruit might be the way that we help people grow in Christ-likeness. It's discipleship. It can be giving praise to God. It can be giving towards God's kingdom causes. But if we're going to bear fruit, you know, and God, it'd be nice if, right, we all bore fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. You remember that parable? If we're going to be fruitful Christians, we've got to learn to live under grace and by the Spirit and not by the oldness of the letter. Because those who are living under law aren't going to bear fruit. These are those who are probably really, really frustrated right now with the Christian life because they're operating in their own power independently of God. They try to be perfect. They try to measure up. They try to do good works for God themselves. And the funny thing is that in trying to keep the law, they find themselves doing exactly what the law says not to do. And there's a lot of people, Christians included, who are living under law, trying to keep the impossible standards, measuring themselves against other people, or even measuring themselves against their own standards that they came up with, or that some religious organization placed on them, or some preachers, some pastors, some parents, some teachers. You know, you learn to live to please people and meet standards. And some of these standards, a lot of these standards, God has not even placed on us. And it's just a religious minutia. And so people are operating rather than from God's acceptance in Christ, they're operating for God's acceptance in Christ. That makes sense? And it's just an awful hamster wheel of a life, trying to do it all in your own strength and never being able to measure up and always condemning yourself or being condemned. And so this morning, I want to help set some people free. And one of the best ways I know how to do that, I've done this in the past, but I like to compare law and grace with you because some people just aren't convinced that they're not under law. It doesn't matter what you say, it's just not going to change it. But here's the thing. Look at this chart with me, okay? By the end of this chart, tell me which one you would rather live under, law or grace, okay? Under law, sin increases in your life. Under grace, grace abounds all the more. It covers sin. Under law, sin is your master. Under grace, sin is no longer your master. You might have to look up these verses later to help it sink in, but under law, you're a slave to sin, and the result is death. Under grace, you're a slave to righteousness, and the result is life. Under law, you bear fruit for death. Under grace, you bear fruit for God. Under law, sin is alive. Under grace, sin is dead. Under law, you're dead. Under grace, you're alive. Under law, you have your mind set on the flesh, performance, religious works, that sort of thing. Result, spiritual death. Death. Under grace, you have a mind on the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. And the result is what? Life and peace. Law is a power source of sin. Grace gives you victory. Under the law, he says the law, Paul says the law has no glory. It's the ministry of death and condemnation. It's fading away. And if you live under it, you're blinded. You have a veil over your face because you can't see the glories of Christ. He says under grace, it's the grace is abounding in glory. It's the grace is the ministry of righteousness. You have the veil removed and you have freedom. Under law, obviously no one's justified. Under grace, man can be justified. Man is justified. So I can't, you know, after going through that list, I can't see any reason why anyone would ever want to tiptoe over into law. I mean, if nothing else, this should just give you kind of a bad taste in your mouth when it comes to life under law. This idea that you can measure up to God's standards and whatever, you know, trying to, it's a meticulous life. James said, if you're trying to keep the law, you're trying to live by the law, you've got to keep the whole thing. And if you stumble at one point, you've broken the whole thing. So converse that with what Paul says. He says, stand firm in the freedom that Christ has given you. Galatians 5:1, he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't go back to that. Because that was to point you to Christ. Now stay free in Christ. Because here's the thing. Again, I've said it last week. I'll say it again this week. Those who are living under grace are always going to outperform those who are living under law. They'll always bear more fruit and fruit that's actually pleasing to God. Last week I shared the illustration of the country dog versus the city dog, right? This week I've got a couple illustrations. One's about a trapeze artist, and another is about Pistol Pete. He's the old Caitlin Clark. But a young man walked up to a trapeze artist and said, "Aren't you glad that you've got that net to save you when you're up there swinging, you know, 60 or 70 feet above the ground?" And the trapeze artist says to this young man, he says, "Yeah, I guess I'm grateful for that, but that's not the purpose of the net. I mean, yes, it does save me, but there's more to it." And he says, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, that net is there so that we'll get better." So if I was 75 feet in the air and I didn't have that net down there to catch me, I would never reach out for the next handle, or I would never let go of one handle without having a hold of another one. Okay, but because I have that net down there, I know that net is there, I can do a double backflip and not worry about it. See, I would never attempt that without the grace of that net to catch me. I just ruined the illustration. But that's the point of grace, right? That's what grace does. It saves us, yes, but it enables us to get better and better. Where sin increases, grace increases all the more. And so what this means in your life, practically speaking, is you can step out to serve God. Are you going to be perfect? Heavens no. Heaven knows that you won't. You will screw up so bad it's not even funny at times. You will screw up your ministry at times. You're not going to be perfect. Nobody is. But grace has your back. Grace has your back. If I live under law, if I was living under law personally, and maybe I am in some ways, I don't know, but I wouldn't even be up here because I know I'm not perfect. I probably wouldn't even have the guts to step out and serve God or take that step and go into ministry like he was leading me to, like I thought he was leading me to. Does that make sense? Because you don't have the grace there to back you up. Grace allows you to get better. You become more and more like Jesus. It sustains you. You don't have to worry about failure so much. Is failure fun? No. Okay, but God has your back. Grace has your back in Christ. And then there's Pistol Pete. Pistol Pete, he's a pretty famous old basketball player, right? He was the guy who, you know, he's like the Globetrotter before Globetrotters. And he would throw passes, you know, behind his back or something, and he's just really good at it, but he did things that nobody else did. He was really good at it. But let's pretend that we've got a player like Pistol Pete who lives under a coach that says, "You know, Pete, you can't be throwing those passes anymore like that. You have got to throw that two-handed chest pass every time," right? Two hands out, thumbs down, right? You know, isn't that what you were taught? That's fundamentals. If a guy like Pistol Pete, who is incredibly good at what he does, free man, right? If he's forced to throw a two-handed pass like that all the time, and if he doesn't, he'll get the bench. What's that going to do to him? It's going to reduce his performance incredibly. I mean, he's going to be afraid to pass the ball because he's afraid that he'll get benched every single time he does something a little bit wrong. His performance is going to be reduced. Now let's contrast that. Let's put that player under another coach who says, "You know, I'm going to have to rein you in a little bit at times, and I'm going to have to bring you back to the fundamentals now and then. I might have to teach you how to tackle again or pass the ball again, right? But I want you to go out there and I want you to play your heart out. Be creative, be yourself, play creatively, learn to do things, be free." A player under that system is going to grow far more. If they're a baseball player, they're going to swing at way more pitches, right? Not every pitch has to be in this little tiny strike zone. Okay, he's going to swing away. And he's going to have fun doing it because he has the grace to do it. And so he's going to accomplish so much more than the person who's forced into a mold of unnecessary rules by a coach who benches him for every little thing. He's going to love that coach. He's going to want to serve that coach who gives him that freedom, right? He's going to develop a relationship with that coach. And they're probably going to stay in contact for years, for decades. Maybe you've played sports under both of those systems and experienced that. Which coach would you rather play for? Folks, there's so many ways that we get caught up in a performance-based mindset of law, and it's stifling our Christian life. It's stifling our walk. Even the best believers will get caught up in legalism and law. Believers today, here's three different ways that we get caught up in law. Number one, we will literally cherry pick the law of Moses. We will go back to the Old Testament and find laws to live by. But we won't keep the whole law. We'll just pick some of them because we know we can't keep the whole one, right? So I'm just not going to eat bacon. I'm not going to wear some clothes that have, you know, made up of two different kinds of fabric. I'm going to only worship on the Sabbath, which is technically not Saturday. It's Friday 6 p.m. to Saturday 6 p.m. So there's that kind of legalism. That's the obvious living by law, the Mosaic law. And there are Christian groups today under the heading of Christendom who live by the Mosaic law in many ways. The second way is that we can live under the religious man-made standards that people have placed on us. Religious institutions, whatever. Maybe it's not the law of Moses, but, oh man. There's a lot of churches out there who place laws on people that God hasn't placed on them. It's just like what the Pharisees did with the oral law. They have all these man-made laws. Unless you keep those laws, boy, you're just not going to measure up in their eyes. One of the ways you can tell if someone's living under law like this is that they think that their religious works or good works are going to get them to heaven or keep them saved. So they're going to be terrified of change. They will be terrified of change in a church setting, like, don't change the order of service. Don't, you got to have a certain amount of candles lit, right? We can't take the sign off the wall or something. You know, they just become really uncomfortable with change because they're in that pattern. The religious pattern. They have holy cows everywhere. And if you take the holy cow and you move the holy cow, they have a holy cow. They have a cow. They have a cow. Okay? So there's that. Oh, I could tell you stories about the holy cows in church that I've heard over the years. Not so much personal experience, but because, you know, the churches I grew up in, I think were pretty free in that respect. But then there's the unrealistic worldly standards that we place ourselves under, where we let our value and our worth be determined by externals. What the world says about us, what we earn for a living, what we do for a living, what street we live on, what we look like, who we hang out with. These are the things that young adults and teenagers really struggle with, I think. And these are the things that define us and become our standards of acceptance for ourselves. Like it becomes a law to me that I have to dress this way or act this way when I'm around this certain group of people. Does that make sense? My law could be that in order to be accepted, I have to be tough. And I know tough people don't cry, and so I can't cry. If I'm going to be accepted by my dad, I cannot cry. That's acceptance to him. And then I start to operate under that my whole life. That's awful. My law could be that in order to be accepted, and even for, in order for me to be accepted by my friends, or in order for myself to accept myself, I have to have a perfectly fit, sculpted body. You know, I got to have that girly figure or those sculpted abs, whatever it is. Well, what happens when your metabolism slows down as you get older? What are you going to do with that law? My law can be my job. Unless I make such and such amount, I'm worthless. The one I used to think about was, unless I'm a third-generation farmer and I keep this farm in the family, well then, I've lost my purpose. That was my law. And there's a lot of farmers who have lost their farm, who took their own lives. They were so caught up in that law. They were so caught up in living for their own kingdom that they took their own lives over it. So laws that we place on ourselves can be really deadly. They can be awful. My law can be that I need to have perfect grades. College students, homeschoolers, we got quite a number of those here. My law can be that I need to have perfect homeschooled kids. And unless my kids are homeschooled, by golly, then my law can be I've got to get that gold medal in my athletic career, whatever it is, my sport. Laws can be anything we use to try and find love, acceptance, security, significance, value, and worth by keeping. And they're worldly thought patterns that we have built up over the years and that the flesh and the devil have all supported. And we've got to learn to let go of them and understand that we can be free in Christ. He's everything, isn't he? He's where we find our love, our acceptance as children of God. We're accepted in the Beloved. He's where we find our security. We're secure in him. We're significant in him. We have purpose in him. We have all of these things. It's only in Christ. And so if you're worn out from the religious games today, the religious yoke, and just tired of living that type of Christian life, I just invite you to come to Jesus today. Take his yoke upon you. Learn from him how to live by grace through faith in him. Worship team, you want to come up? That's great. But I've been praying this week that God would set some people free. This week, free from all the different standards that we place ourselves under that just tear us down and they stifle us from being able to live that free life in Christ that he wants. So let's focus on the cross for this last song. We're singing the old rugged cross. The cross, guys, is where Jesus died to set us free from sin, from the penalty of sin, but also its power. It's where he died so that we could have a relationship with him. The cross shows us that God is holy and perfect. Someone had to die because we couldn't keep the standards. And the other thing it reminds us of is our union with him. When you think of that cross this morning, think about how you died with him and you are now alive to God in Christ Jesus, and that you have newness of life. Let's pray. God, some of us, I think, are here this morning, tired of religious games, tired of the religious jargon, wanting a real relationship with you. We've been living stuck under rules and standards that you haven't placed on us, but that we've placed on ourselves or that other people have placed on us, and we're trying to earn acceptance through these things rather than through Christ. And in the process, we've been blocking that flow of grace from the vine to the branches. And I just pray, Spirit of God, that you would reveal to us this morning and throughout this week some of the laws that we've been living unnecessarily under, and that you would guide us into the freedom of your grace, that we might be a joyful and fruitful people who love God and love our neighbor. And it's all Spirit-driven. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.